Matthew 4:12-25. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Please be seated and let's pray together. I ask, Father, for your Spirit to give me utterance and wisdom and power, not because of anything in me, not because of my own acumen or intelligence or eloquence, but only because of your powerful, life-giving word and your Spirit who dwells in us and who has also inspired these words and uses them to speak to hearts of both the unregenerate and the regenerate, and your Spirit who dwells in the hearts of every believer here. So it just amazes me that the power to change hearts is readily available, again, not due to the speaker, but due to you. So I claim that this morning. In your son's name, amen. I believe that, I don't have any proof for this from Scripture, but it has to be that after Adam and Eve sinned and experienced the curse, there had to have been a little bit of them as they faced the out of control snowball that started when they said yes to sin. They had to have thought, "Oh, I wish it could be like it was before." I think God has baked that into the human experience. And even though John 3 says that men love darkness rather than light, there's a sense in them, even when they oppress it, and Romans 1 talks about exchanging the glory of God for all of these other things, there's something in mankind, even the unregenerate, that thinks to themselves, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. That's why you have movies about superheroes. That's why you have movies and literature about a person or a circumstance who comes to make things right. It's part of who we are. And especially those of us who have the first fruits of the Spirit, who know where God is going with all of this, when we experience heartache and separation and sickness and death and discord, we can't help but thinking, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. But I have good news. The King has come. And He has established His kingdom, and He will finalize it one day, and we are participants in it. That's the theme we have come up with for the whole book of Matthew. And these first verses of Jesus' public ministry, He's already been baptized. He's already been tempted by Satan. But now he is establishing his ministry as far as an initial public offering, right? Going public with his kingdom. The beginning of Jesus' ministry pictures the establishment of his kingdom. And what he's going to do through all of Matthew, what we experience as his children, his sons and daughters who live in his kingdom now, and then what he will do when he puts an exclamation point on it and makes all things new, the echoes of that or the anticipations of that, the pictures of it, go on right here as he hits the ground running with his public ministry. So Jesus announces and begins the elements of the establishment of his kingdom, calling people out of darkness into light. And just think about how these apply to you as a follower, as a disciple, as one who treasures Jesus, as one who's united with Christ. Calling people out of darkness into light. Choosing those who will follow him. Confirming the reversal of the curse in his healing. First of all, in verses 12 through 16, he brings people from darkness to light. Verses 12 and 13 actually pick up some time later than verse 11. We were in verse 11 2 weeks ago, the section where Jesus is tempted by Satan, and it's sometime later than that because we know that John was put in prison a little bit later. So Jesus, hearing that John was arrested and withdrawing into Galilee, really what it's doing is it's skipping over the first year of his three-year ministry. That's called by theologians the year of obscurity. And then the second year is his year of popularity, and then his third year is the year of opposition. Okay, so first year, year of obscurity, kind of skipped from verse 11 to verse 12. So now he's going to begin his second year, his year of popularity. That year of obscurity, the only place you can find that in Scripture is in John 1 through 4. That's when he is doing miracles, doing signs, but it's more localized. It's not kind of so all Israel can see. That's actually when he meets, originally, the disciples that he's going to call in a few verses. So this is right at the beginning of his more public ministry. He's going to be doing miracles. Opposition is going to be growing. We're going to find that through all of Matthew. And then as it's talking about John here in verse 12, John's ministry as the forerunner, as the bridge between the old covenant and the one who has come to establish his kingdom, his purpose is over and he will soon be beheaded at the whim of a puppet king who likes his stepdaughter's dancing. Now Galilee, where he is here, that was in the northwestern part of Israel, close to the Sea of, as you would surmise, Galilee. And as verse 13 says, Nazareth and Capernaum, two little towns that were in Galilee. Capernaum especially, where Jesus' ministry is going to be centered, especially during this time. It was a small town on the northern shore where he lived. Okay, so that's kind of where he sets up his home base. Then the Old Testament territories of Zebulun and Naphtali, right? Two of the absolute most popular of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's kind of in that northwestern part of Israel. And this is going to be the geographical center of much of his ministry, though obviously he's going to make trips to Judea, the southern part of Israel, and obviously Jerusalem. But in verses 14 through 16, Matthew is concerned especially with what this is saying about God's redemptive purposes, and that's why he quotes from Isaiah chapter 9. You remember in John chapter 8, verse 12, it's the Feast of Booths. And Jesus says this amazing statement that he's the light of the world. And that would be at the time during the Feast of Booths in the fall of the year where all of these lights are lit around the temple in Jerusalem. And what he's saying is this, just as this light kind of encircles all of its surrounding area from the place where God meets with his people, that's who I am. I'm the one who shines into the darkness of individuals and peoples. Just like 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And this is what Matthew is emphasizing as he reveals the fulfillment of the prophecy from Isaiah, specifically verses chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. This is what verse 15 says here that's quoting Isaiah 9. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way by the sea, so kind of Sea of Galilee, but then even, you know, like the Mediterranean Sea is kind of in that general direction to the west, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. A lot of Gentiles in that area because that's the area that the Assyrians conquered and then the Babylonians conquered as they were coming south to capture Jerusalem. The Assyrians didn't capture Jerusalem, but they took that northern part of Israel, so a lot of Gentiles even living in that area. Verse 16, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. So here's the quote. And for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. In Isaiah chapter 9, God promised to deliver his people. So this was written about in the 750s BC. And through Isaiah, God is promising his people who will go into exile, that he will eventually deliver them through a child who is to be born. Chapter 6 of Isaiah 9 has the verse that we are more familiar with during Christmas time. So God had promised in Isaiah 9 that he's going to deliver them through this child who's to be born. And this was given to Jews living in Galilee, in the darkness among the nations. And as I said, these were the areas that would have, in 722, as Assyria comes and conquers, and then in 605 and 586, as Babylon conquers, these were the areas that would have been trampled by those invading Assyrian and Babylonian armies. So they would have seen darkness. They would have seen horror. They would have seen what it means to be oppressed. But the Messiah, the light of the world, would begin his mission of saving and establishing God's kingdom here. This is fascinating, brothers and sisters, because that region of Galilee is a long way from Nikiski. Yet somehow the light has shone. What's the evidence of that? The evidence of that is the fact that you have had the light shine into your hearts. So I want you to picture this idea that in this locale, which was oppressed, where there's darkness, where Gentiles have overrun this area, where there's no hope, the light starts shining. And it has gone, not yet quite finally to the ends of the earth, where all peoples see and hear, but it's gone to us. And this is what Jesus does to those he includes in his kingdom. 1 Peter 2:9 describes this perfectly, that we have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. The darkness is all-encompassing. Maybe some of you don't remember how all-encompassing that darkness is because you were saved as young people. But you're probably reminded because you know how your flesh still battles against your spirit. But maybe someone who was saved later, or all you got to do is look at culture. The darkness is all encompassing. There's slavery to sin. There's hostility to God. There's inability. There's hatred of God. There's no hope. There's this labyrinth of the soul that you can't escape. But maybe some of you remember when the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ did shine into your hearts and darkness was obliterated. And so just as the darkness is all-encompassing by the power of the Spirit of God, the light is all-encompassing. And now we walk in the light as those who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once we weren't a people, but now we are a people. And this is what it means for Jesus to come and those who were in darkness have the light of the glory of God shine in their hearts? Do we value the enormous reality that only by God's mercy you are a participant in the kingdom of the light of God's Son? And this is what he does. And this is what it means to be a part of his kingdom. You've been transferred from darkness to light. And it should go without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway, that if we have been transferred from darkness to light, the decisions we make, the words we say, what we choose, how we live our lives, what we value, which category should we be drawing from? We're children of light! And then also, we have a chance to replicate this. For the whole reality here is that Jesus is coming into a place that's metaphorically demonstrated as darkness, and the light shines, and the darkness can't overcome it, just like John says in John 3. That's the same reality that compels our evangelism, as there are still dark places and hearts in the world. In Uzbekistan, and China, and North Korea, and Iran, and Nigeria. But also in Nikiski. You think there's still some dark hearts right next to you that drive through our parking lot, that drive by our church building, that come to the Compass throughout the week, that you see at M&M, that you play sports with, that you work with? Dark hearts where light can be illuminated into who they are because of the fact that we've experienced the light. Oh, what a great compulsion for evangelism. If you have experienced the great realities of what it means to now no longer walk in darkness but walk in light, what an overflow it can be for you to point the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ to others. Secondly, in verse 17, this is experienced by those who repent. Jesus' call in verse 17 to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is the call to leave the darkness because the light has dawned. The entrance to Jesus' kingdom of light is repentance, which accompanies faith. And so Jesus is really repeating what John has already said during his baptism when he's saying, you must repent. And this repentance is someone saying, I have nothing to offer God. I want to say that again, because I think so often we think that the merit of our righteousness, our standing before God, was because there was just a little bit of righteousness that we had. Or God saw something in us. Or we can contribute something. Repentance is someone saying, I have nothing to offer God. And I deserve his wrath. And I wholly trust in Jesus alone. Not any of my so-called righteousness, which isn't righteousness at all, to forgive me for my sins and make me right with God. And I want to tell you, and so this is a gospel call, if you have not repented of anything you can contribute to being made right with God, my call to you today would be to finally let go of what you think you can offer God. And repent of your self-righteousness. And then also included in that is repent of your sin. And put your faith wholly in the only one who can make you right with God. Jesus, who lived and died and rose again. So that sinners by a repentant faith can be justified. And called sons and daughters. And live in the light. I say this often. I just want to challenge you today. What today would be keeping you from that sort of repentant faith? It's not worth it. There will be many people who will spend eternity in hell under God's wrath because there was something they would not let go of, and quite often it is a self-righteousness. And so we as sons and daughters who participate in what it means to be in Jesus' kingdom, the only way to get into that kingdom, Jesus says, is by repentance, and then included from the rest of Scripture, we know it's a repentant faith alone. Then in verses 18 through 22, he calls followers who will see his value abandon everything else, and engage in his mission. I was humming, "I will make you fishers of men," a lot this week. And I love the fact that this passage is so integrally tied to who we are as a church, right? You know, a lot of our church members make their livelihood by, I don't think there were salmon in the Sea of Galilee, but by doing exactly what Peter and James and Andrew and John did. So what happens with these four men in verses 18 through 22? It pictures repentance. What do these guys do? They leave the things to which they could hold that they thought would give them value or livelihood or whatever else. They leave those things. They repent and turn toward Christ, abandoning anything they could hold on to. And this is in light of what Matthew has already said. So I'm going to give you kind of a brief summary of where we've already been in Matthew. Jesus is the Savior. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. He's fully divine and fully human. He's King of the nations. He inaugurates a new exodus. He ends the mournful exile. He's filled with the Spirit. He's loved by the Father. He's the new Adam, and he's the true Israel. And already in this passage, he's the light of the world. And I guarantee you, if the Spirit gives you a realization of those things, nets and boats and dads and anything else are going to be counted as insignificant. And it is my prayer, not through my own, as I have said a couple of times already, my own eloquence, but by the power of the Spirit of God, that today, maybe someone who's been a believer a long time would realize the valuelessness of all of these things that we think we've got to hold on to as the value of this one who's shown into the hearts of these four individuals would compel you to let go of all and follow him. And I'm reminded of what John Hutchison was talking about last week. Maybe even an individual, a teenager, maybe even someone that's even older than I am, who would see the value of Jesus and see the value of his mission and his kingdom and abandon all, maybe even to go somewhere to serve for the sake of the gospel. We don't talk about that enough. And let us be ones who, not because of some strong arm technique, but solely because of the shininess of the value of Jesus, be willing to forsake all and follow him. In verse 18, he's walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees two brothers, Simon, Peter, and Andrew, his brother. They're casting a net into the sea, and the verse says, for they're fishermen. And this call in verse 19, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And then a similar call to James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and they're mending their nets. Verse 21, it's the call to see his value. Abandon everything and engage in his mission. For I can tell you this, if you have been brought into the kingdom of light, it is a revolutionary 180 degree difference to what it means to be a part of the kingdom of darkness. And the one who is the light of that kingdom of light is infinitely compelling. You know, really, our own teaching and preaching and discipleship and everything so often boils down to just this. Do you comprehend the infinite value of Jesus? And does it compel you? It really comes down to that. Does it compel you to kill sin? Stop sinning that sin that so easily besets you. Does it compel you to reflect that love? Does it compel you to obey, to worship, to engage in mission? All of these other things. And does it compel you, as you've seen his value, to abandon everything else and engage in his mission? From verse 20, what do Peter and Andrew do? They leave their nets and they follow him. In verse 22, James and John immediately leave their boat and their father, Zebedee, and they follow him. Now, I know, obviously, later in some of the Gospels, they're back fishing. So, You know, it's kind of probably like Paul as far as, you know, his tent making. They had to make a living. But even after Jesus had died and risen and ascended, their mission, their job was to be his disciples, even if they were supported by continuing to fish. But the picture here is that they're abandoning it. It is no longer the thing they think of as most valuable. And this is what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. To see, as Paul said in Philippians 3:7-8, that whatever gain you could have, you count as loss. I love this phrase. For the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. It surpasses everything. And this happens at conversion, as you repent of any self-worth, trust, or works, and you abandon any other thing in which you could place your hope and fully trust in Jesus as your only hope for the forgiveness of sins and to be made right with God. But we find, as children of God, who are already regenerate, who have trusted Christ, that it's a continuing reality. As we more and more see his worth and what it means to live in his kingdom and have him as our king and as our treasure, we see the insignificance of all else. What's running through your mind right now? That if you have been exposed to the glories of Jesus like this, you will count as insignificant. All the way up to your own life. And this is underneath the whole reality of the phrase with which we're familiar, fishers of men. We abandon all else. We follow him, the one of infinite value, and we engage in the expansion of his kingdom, bringing more and more into the light out of darkness so that they too can become fishers of men as we let others know his value. I want to say this, and I hope that it convicts you, because it's been convicting me as I've studied this. There's too often a rather nonchalant attitude toward the reality of following Jesus. It means to take up your cross. It means to lose everything to gain him. It means to consider mother and father and brother and sister in every other relationship as hating in comparison to your love for him. It means to suffer for the sake of the cross. In what way? I'll just ask it this way. What are we still holding on to? My prayer today for myself, for you, for anybody who's watching, is again for the glories of Jesus to shine so brightly in our affections that we look at this thing that we thought we really had to have, and it looks putrid in our eyes. And we will follow him. And sometimes that following just means walking with him daily as a fisherman, or as a contractor, or as whatever the things that we do. Or as a kid, or as a spouse. But again, sometimes following him might mean that as you have abandoned everything else, he takes you on a path for his glory that you never would have anticipated, for the kingdom. Finally, in verses 23 through 25, he's comprehensively reversing the curse. Verses 23 through 25 are an initiation, but they're also a preview. So it's initiating his ministry where he's healing, but it's a preview of what Jesus is doing to bring us back to God's original design and the eternal plan of redemption. God and man in relationship with no effects of sin. And it also pictures salvation. First, in verse 23, Jesus goes through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. This is the good news that you can be brought out of darkness into light. And repentance will bring you into this kingdom. And you can find in him a greater treasure that will compel you to abandon everything else. And it's all encompassing, just like darkness was all encompassing and light is all encompassing. It's all encompassing in the scope of all God has eternally been doing. Jesus is telling people that God is providing a way back to him in forgiveness of sins through him, the King and Savior. And the evidence of God inaugurating this kingdom of forgiveness and his righteousness reigning and sin being destroyed and the curse being reversed and a great king is Jesus in verse 23 healing every disease, every affliction among the people. That's the evidence. That's the evidence that there is this kingdom that the king has established. And he's a good king. And you can be made right with God and walk in light and have a greater treasure. The evidence of the fact that he's doing this is the fact that he's reversing the curse in every single one of these, or at least the effects of the curse in every single one of these people who can't see, can't walk, has a demon, and on and on and on. And his fame going all the way up into Syria. I stood actually at the border of Syria. Wasn't allowed to go in, obviously. So that's a different country. All the way up into Syria in verse 24. And people coming from there. And then in verse 25, great crowds following him from Galilee, the Decapolis. That's southeast of the Sea of Galilee. Jerusalem, Judea. You see the all-encompassingness of what's going on here? It's going. It's spreading. From beyond the Jordan. It demonstrates the comprehensiveness of his establishment of his kingdom. And you and I see the results of that and experience the results of that now, do we not? His kingdom is present and growing right here in our hearts. And it's present and growing in Spain with the Bayless' ministry. And in Finland with the Wilhelmsons. And in Ukraine with the Gustafsons. And in Nepal with the Galais. And all of the others who are taking this light of the kingdom and going into the darkness. And that darkness cannot overtake or provide enough obstacles where the light will not shine into the darkest corners until finally the realities of this kingdom will be finalized. And don't forget, too, that though Matthew has redemptive and kingdom purposes here, and so I think there's a purposefulness to like this initial explosion of the healings. What's happening is Matthew is saying the king has come and he's reversing the curse. Now, you and I know that it's not finally reversed yet, right? Because you still do get cancer. You still do get a thousand other things. Sore backs and muscles and headaches and marital strife and even divorce and death. So it's not finalized, but Jesus is demonstrating the fact that the king reverses the curse. But though that is what Matthew is trying to portray here as to what it means that God's kingdom is being established and the curse is being reversed, there's the simple fact that this demonstrates God's love and compassion and miraculous power, which we experience. I don't want you to miss this. This is demonstrative of God himself walking among hurting people and loving them, which is what he does for us. Now, God may not have fixed your physical malady. But the reality here, what Jesus is showing us, is that this is the way he feels about his brothers and sisters who are all with him, children of God. This is the way God loves you as one of his sons and daughters. And again, I will plead with you, if you have not been brought into what it means to be a son or a daughter who's dearly loved by this Savior, would today you repent of your sins and put your faith in him and find what it means to be loved by this kind of God? And I also need to say that Jesus still does do this. That's why we pray. Jesus still miraculously heals. And some of you have even seen the evidence of that. But I want you to especially think about this as you're picturing Jesus like healing a paralytic or casting out a demon or making someone who was blind being able to see, all of the specific things that are mentioned here. Various diseases and pains, epileptics, paralytics, oppressed by demons. there should be a content discontentment in us as we realize that he has done this fundamentally to us as he's removed the darkness and he's healed our most fundamental need. But then as we have headaches, as we can't get out of bed because our back's killing us, as we get all kinds of sicknesses, as we struggle through relationships, as we face death, both for others and ourselves, as we face uncertainty, the King who showed it here will one day eradicate every effect of the curse. And you and I, though we are participating in the kingdom now, will participate in his kingdom that he's previewing here. And as the song says, what a day that will be. In the beginning, mankind rebelled against God and his goodness and his provision and fell into slavery of sin and darkness and every result of the curse in pain and sorrow. You know that, don't you? But here, a light has dawned. God has come to man. The culmination of all that he's been doing eternally and since the fall, to bring us back to him, to take us out of darkness into light, to welcome us into his kingdom through repentance, to convince us of the surpassing worth of Jesus so we follow him and proclaim his kingdom and abandon everything else, and to initially and then one day make all things new. And let us this morning rejoice in and worship and follow that King. Let's pray. Would you give us, as we often pray, Father, greater capacities through your Spirit to see the value of your Son, to see how he has indeed brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light, how you have granted repentance through your Spirit, and through repentance we participate in your kingdom. And what it means really to see his value and abandon everything else and follow him. And then to experience fundamentally in our souls, and even now sometimes physically, and one day finally physically, the fact that he has made, is making, and will make all things new. In his name, amen.